I love that song. Let's pray. Father, we do return again to your word as your people. And we recognize you have designed things in such a way that we regather each week as we are so prone to forget. And you have revealed yourself to us in the most magnificent way. You have sent your Son for us to redeem us, to pay the price we could never pay. He has reconciled us to you. And we rest in the fact he currently intercedes for us at your right hand. And we do turn our eyes upon him and rejoice that he has not left us alone to fend for ourselves, but you have given us the person of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to guide us, strengthen, convict, and conform us in holiness as we prepare for eternity with you. And so we look forward to Christ's return for us when we shall see him and be like him. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Your room better be clean by the time I get home. Cannot tell you how many times I heard that line in my childhood. Some of you may hear that fairly often. This was a familiar exhortation and encouragement my brother and I received as young boys from our mother. We shared a room for most of our lives, and before my parents bought their house, our room was formerly a garage converted into a room, and then another garage was added right beside it. So anyone coming home or leaving home had to walk straight through our room coming and going. And so if Mom said she was interested in our room being clean, we knew she would have to walk straight through it upon arrival. And because we were young and dumb, it would often take hearing the crunching of the gravel in the driveway to excite us to the point of obedience. It took time for us to learn, you don't mess with her. And so we would be scrambling, throwing things into the back of the closet, making piles of toys in this corner, and pushing things under our bed, never to be seen again for weeks. But see, we knew she was serious. She was often very serious about things like that. And our disobedience in the past led us to firmly believe she expected obedience in the present. We should expect and consider her exhortation to be a strong expectation if we desired peace, harmony, and blessing. See, my mother's credibility was strengthened by our experience with her in the past. We knew the moment of reckoning was coming. If we were smart, we would follow instructions. So we have a similar reality as Christians. Those who are in Christ are able to trust and rejoice in the promises of Christ, even with strong temptations and pulls to blow him off like he's never coming back. See, Christ is credible. He was who God revealed he would be through the prophets. He did what he said he would do. And he made some glorious promises about his return. And so being reassured of his credibility will lead to the durability of our faith. This is what Peter is trying to get across to his audience in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's what we're going to see in Chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, if you would turn there and follow along. 2 Peter 1, as we continue through this letter, pick it up in 12, says this, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, Peter's purpose in this section of the letter is to reestablish his credibility and the credibility of his message of Christ in order to reinsure the durability of their faith. See, Christless chatter is coming their way. They're going to hear this message of personal liberty, denying the master who bought them. They're going to hear others say things like, "That master isn't coming back. Just go live your lives how you please. Quit fretting over pleasing him. He's dead and gone. Evidently, he does not care. It's been, what, 30 years. He's still not back." And these supposed apostles are just making stuff up to scare you into obedience. See, this is the kind of talk that urged Peter to write this letter in the first place. And see, Peter is dying. He is going away. And before he goes, he reinforces the foundation of his message as one who was with the living, breathing point of the message. See, Christ is who he said he was, who the Old Testament scripture said he would be, and he's coming back just like he said. And Peter knows his audience. He's written to them before. He is known, but Peter does not want to be forgotten. See, if they forget him, he certainly does not want them to forget the Christ Peter knew and the Christ he proclaimed, and specifically that he is coming back. And he knows they know. And what he writes to them is not new information, but rather a reminder of what they have been taught in the past. They will not be able to hear from Peter ever again. He knows this. And he desired his words and his message of Christ to endure, come what may. And he says he wants to stir them up, to wake them up by way of reminder. It's the same word used here as it's used to describe what the disciples did with Jesus when he was asleep in the bottom of the boat in the middle of the storm. They went and stirred him up. They woke him up. "Do you not care that we're perishing?" He got up, told the winds and the waves to be still. It was perfectly calm. They did not wake him up to make him aware of the storm so much as they woke him up to act, do something about it. Now see, Peter has already shook up his audience in verses 5 to 11, urging them to be diligent in supplying the qualities Christ enables. He is writing to keep them from falling asleep, reminding them of all that is true, what is good, and the desired trajectory of their converted lives. I love waking the girls up in the mornings when we have something exciting to do. Maybe we're going to the zoo, going to breakfast, planning to do something enjoyable. They wake up as they are reminded of the good time that awaits. And they will often say, their eyes will light up, "Oh yeah," as they throw the covers off and run get dressed. See, the glory of what awaits overrides the comfort of staying in bed asleep. See, much more is at stake in Peter, 2 Peter. He is stirring them up. Remember what I told you. Remember the glory that awaits. Remember the price that was paid in the past. Remember that you all that you are to diligently supply in your faith. Remember, I'm about to die. And remember, his divine power has given you everything for life and godliness. See, the intended reaction is that if they are sleeping, sitting, or standing there, to say, oh yeah, and to press on toward the glory that awaits. Move along in the narrow way so that they are not mowed down by those who would like to lead them astray. And Peter throughout encourages their diligence. He said in verse 5, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith supply. Then in 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. But see, he encourages their diligence as he himself is diligent in his role of causing them to remember. This is what you see in 15. And I also will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. See, Peter's establishing his credibility in part by revealing his focus is on them as his life ends. See, he demonstrates he cares and he values them by taking some of his ever-shrinking earthly time to ensure that their time on earth is fruitful and useful to Christ. See, Christ will be faithful to his word until and when he returns. Peter desires for his audience to remain faithful until that day as well. And it's not that they don't know. He says in 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things and have been established in the truth which is present with you. The issue is they need to remember what they know, and the value and importance of remaining diligent in the faith they received as the tests are coming. It's like a student studying for a geometry test. Your teacher taught you the Pythagorean theorem, which sounds a whole lot more complicated than it really is. And so you memorize that equation for the exam. You know a squared plus b squared equals c squared. But see, the stress of test day, the pressure you feel regarding your class rank, your parental pressure, and what you're going to have for lunch in an hour, causes your mind to just go blank. All the X's and Y's run together. You stare at that triangle. Your heart races. You start sweating. You look around the room for something that may jog your memory other than your neighbor's paper. And then you see that poster hanging on the wall the teacher forgot to cover up. The poster didn't teach you anything. You've been taught by the teacher. You just need to recall a gentle reminder of all that is true that you may apply it, be blessed. Same thing is happening with Peter. They know this. They're just being tempted for their minds to go blank with the surrounding pressure creeping in upon them. And so he establishes his credibility by telling them he's about to die. And Christ is going to be true to his word regarding Peter's death in the same way he will be true to his word regarding his return. Knowing someone's words are going to be their last words has a way of drawing you in to listen closely and to pay attention. But see, he also reminds them Jesus made clear that his own death was imminent. In John 13, if you remember, Peter was adamant about following Jesus wherever he was going. Jesus was headed to his own crucifixion. And Jesus said to him in 13:36, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter bowed up. He declared that he would lay down his very life for Jesus, to which Jesus responded, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow till you deny me 3 times. And he did. When Peter was restored at the end of John's gospel, and then he was exhorted to feed his sheep 3 times, exhorted to do the very thing he is doing with this letter, by the way. And Jesus said to him in 12:18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whenever you were younger, you used to gird up yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And John says, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" See, Peter would not follow Christ all the way to Christ's crucifixion. However, he will follow Christ all the way to his own, tending and feeding Christ's sheep all along the way. See, knowing you will be killed for obedience to Christ would have to bring a level of clarity and focus to someone's life, but also a boldness. Goodness. Peter is not turning back. It bothered him when Jesus said that to him by the lake all those years ago. He wanted to know what is going to happen to John. But see, he is literally being conformed into the likeness of Christ in his death. Fair to say, anyone who is willing to go all the way like this is at the very least worthy of a hearing. They are credible at least to the level they certainly believe what they preach enough to die for it. See, in the same way Christ ensured, encouraged, and enabled the faithfulness of his followers coming after him, so does Peter. He is credible insofar as he follows Christ all the way to his death. Peter's also establishing his credibility through his association with Christ. See, his message was not a fictional story. It's not something he bought at the store. It's not a myth, that which he made known to them regarding the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Peter and the apostles were, in his words, eyewitnesses of his majesty. As John would phrase it in 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, some saw him and were disgusted and threatened by him. Others, Peter, John, the rest, saw him, followed him, loved him, and now proclaim him. And Peter did not just hear of his majesty, he saw it. It drew him in and compelled him. Safe to say, Jesus made an impact on Peter. Old Testament example of this could be the Queen of Sheba. 2 Chronicles 9 says this: "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with difficult questions. She had a large retinue with camels carrying spices, large amounts of gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was on her heart." It says, "Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from Solomon, which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house which he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his ministers and their attire, his cupbearers and their attire, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she was breathless. She said to the king, 'It is true, the report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe their reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report I heard. And then she says, how blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually to hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. This pagan queen is blown away by the majesty of God's king, the one who does not hold a candle to the splendor and glory of the Son of David, who rules over an eternal kingdom. In fact, he references this story in Matthew 12, 42. He is going after the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, for demanding a sign. They want him to do the song and dance yet again. He references Jonah, and he tells them the sign of Jonah the prophet is here, foreshadowing his own death and resurrection. The Ninevites will condemn this current generation, he says, because they repented at the preaching of the reluctant prophet. And then he says, the queen of the south, Sheba, will rise up with this generation and in the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. His point, those nasty, evil, no good Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. The pagan queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to see and hear Solomon's wisdom and his glory. She blessed Israel's God after seeing it all. Jesus is the something better than Jonah. He is the something better than Solomon. The scribes and Pharisees stand condemned for willfully rejecting Jesus, the promised one standing right in front of them, living, breathing, serving, proving himself in word and deed. Peter is emphasizing, as an eyewitness and as an ear witness, the reality and the majesty of Jesus. To reject him, to turn away, is to stand condemned, just like those scribes and Pharisees. Peter heard the truth he taught and that he proclaimed. He saw the miracles. He knew the way Jesus responded to different people for different reasons. Peter is one who has been there, seen it all. In the process of giving it all, in light of being in the one who gave it all and rose from the dead, there is none better than him. See, when they compare what Peter, Paul, and the others have delivered to them with what the false prophets are saying, there ought to be no comparison. It would be like comparing the latest issue of People magazine with Ephesians. I mean, we're nowhere close to the same page. The one elevating, celebrating the self-made glories and gossipy tales of men. The other, arguably the greatest truths ever put on paper. Peter's about to give his life for Christ. Peter was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. And finally, Peter's foundation of credibility goes one step deeper in 17 and 18. He says, for when he received glory and honor from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Peter says, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. There is no greater authority than the Father, no greater power. This majestic glory highlights the regal nature of this one. He is king in all authority. Speaking of his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. It was well pleasing to send him in his first coming. He will return with glory and power in a way that is well pleasing to the Father. One of, if not the most majestic things Peter ever saw was the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. He was one of the inner circle of three, along with James and John, who went up on the mountain with Jesus and watched all that took place in Matthew 17, verse 2, it says, "And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, God interrupted him." This is amazing. "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Jesus came to them, touched them, said, 'Get up. Don't be afraid.' And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" That's something to see. And Peter was so blown away, he wanted to make a tent for Moses, Elijah, just stay a little bit longer. And while he's stumbling over his tongue up on the mountain with what he is seeing and what he is hearing, with the blinding, dazzling light radiating from Jesus, they hear the voice of the Father. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then the part Peter did not repeat in his letter, "Listen to him." I think it's safe to say Peter's demonstrating with his life, with this letter, and with his death, he heard loud and clear. He stumbled, he landed on his face, but he was restored to service and served all the way to the end. Peter quite clearly listened to him. God the Father was well pleased with the Son as he followed in obedience. Christ is well pleased with those in him who do the same. See, Peter saw a sliver of the glory and power of his glory and power on the Mount of Transfiguration. That glory and power and majesty will be full when he returns in judgment as the Son of Man. This is the point in Peter looking back to that day, to the Transfiguration. The same one who radiated with glory and light on that mountain will do the same when he returns. Matthew 24:30, "And when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Peter got a backstage pass to such power and glory in his first advent. Power and glory, which are an appetizer of all that is to come. Not too many, and by that I mean three total non-divine human beings have heard such words from God the Father and seen such a sight. Whatever these false prophet jokers had to say, and we'll see some of what they had to say next week, it does not come close to the authority of the words Peter heard. Words that were no doubt ringing in his ears for years after. Listen to him, coupled with the command of the resurrected Jesus telling him, "Follow me." There's perhaps no more credible witness than Peter. None who knows Jesus more intimately. None who was more often corrected by him. And none who experiences the depth of his mercy so vividly. If you want to listen to someone worth listening to, Peter very pastorally, very clearly reminds them he can be trusted. He is credible as he exhorts their faith to be durable. But most importantly, Christ can be trusted to return like he said and like the scriptures proclaim. See, this is the trifecta of credibility. He saw it, he heard it, he's about to die for it, and he's practicing what he preaches, following in the steps of his master. Looking forward to the return of his master. This is credibility at its finest. Incidentally, it is the way of durability as well. See, the Son is coming back He has work to do. Psalm 2:4, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Jesus has all authority to judge the nations, and he will. The false teachers who are dishonoring the honorable one will reap what they sow. Don't mess with him. He's not here now, but he is certainly coming back. Jesus talked about this often during his ministry. It is difficult to illustrate the point better than he did himself, as he did in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:14. Listen to this. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another he gave 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up to him and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you can have what is yours. But his master answered him and said, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow. I gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and upon my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take the talent away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more shall be given. He shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whoa. Followers of Jesus have been entrusted with a glorious identity, purpose, hope, and power. Peter's point to his audience is much like the point of Jesus in this parable. Do something with it. Don't follow the Christless chatterboxes. Don't punt, pass it along. Don't sit around thinking he's not coming back, because he is. See, when they hear all that these Christless chatterboxes want them to buy, hook, line, and sinker, they will be wary, because they have been taught the real deal. They have tasted the real deal. They have embraced the risen Christ. See, they are progressing in him. They will not easily fall prey to the false teachers around them. Their faith is made durable through the credible care and testimony of Peter. His testimony of the credible Christ. We went fishing as a family this past fall. We were fishing in a pond that has a fish feeder. My aunt and uncle feed the fish so they bite better. It's more fun that way. The pond was stocked with perch, and they said that we would just wear them out if we would turn the feeder on and drop the hooks with worms. But when we got there, we were disappointed to find the feeder was out of feed. But we decided to toss out a worm anyway. That began what became a 30-minute fishing frenzy, catching fish faster than I have ever caught them. The fish heard us walking around making racket and talking on the dock. They wrongly assumed fish food was coming. We couldn't keep a worm on the hook fast enough, on the girls' hooks fast enough. We couldn't hook our own. We were pulling them in like crazy. It was fun. We caught over 50 fish in no time. See, these fish were different than most. They associated noise on the dock with feeding time. They are happily dependent upon that little feeder. We were certainly not quiet. They did not care like normal fish would care. They ate up everything we tossed out there. That big, shiny hook did not bother them at all. And we reeled them out of the water as fast as we could catch them. Peter knows, as human beings, we are prone to being like these fish. We do what the masses are doing, driven by hunger, driven by routine. We get so used to eating the easy stuff, we clamor along, snatch up whatever someone throws in the water, not realizing there is a hook under it. It can jerk us straight out of the water, right out of what is known, safe, secure. It can leave us gasping for life. See, it is the Word that gives the wisdom to avoid such hooks, such traps. He says in 19 to 21, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." See, after building this foundation of his credibility, Peter wants to be clear that the Christ he proclaimed is the prophetic word made more sure. He is the fulfillment of Israel's great messianic hope. He is the prophet like Moses. He is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the eternal Davidic king of 2 Samuel 7. He is the great high priest. He currently ever lives to make intercession for us as his own. He's the suffering servant Isaiah promised. And he will fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies connected with his role as righteous judge. He came to suffer and to be slain as the Lamb of God in his first advent. He will appear yet again to reign, rule, and set all things right as judge. To embrace his first advent and to brush off his second advent is to mess up, to put it quite mildly. Again, the problem Peter is addressing, he says in chapter 3, verse 4, the scoffers who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." See, they brushed off, laughed at the return of Christ in judgment. A day of reckoning strikes a healthy fear into those who may desire to rebel. These guys are mocking that day of reckoning, pulling others in to forget all they were taught and the hope they have in Christ in that coming day. See, Peter and the apostles taught on the second coming of Christ based on being eyewitnesses of his glory and his majesty, and that he was given honor and glory from the Father, and it falls right in line with what the Old Testament scriptures prophesy he would do. All Peter, Paul, and the apostles wrote and taught was in fulfillment of the word of the prophets in light of Christ. And see, Peter is making sure that they realize the Hebrew scriptures, these prophecies, were not a matter of one's own interpretation. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and the rest are not just making this stuff up. They're not writing some fanciful story about what they wish happened. would be true. 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All of it is a work of God. Incidentally, this passage speaks of the activity of all three persons of the Godhead. The Father honoring the Son, and all that is to be expected of Him being written by men moved by the Holy Spirit of God. They have the prophetic word made more sure. All that was spoken of in shadows in the Old Testament is full and clear in the person of Christ. His glory, His majesty, seen for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, will be full and final upon His return. Think about the difference in a shadow and the substance. If you stand in the sun, your shadow over there looks like your general form. But to see yourself in the mirror is to see the real deal. To see someone's shadow coming around a corner allows you to anticipate the real deal is on its way. See, the prophetic words regarding Christ coming around the corner were made more sure when He arrived. Peter was with Him. He saw it all. And He will be faithful to His word to return as judge and to restore all things, bringing peace. See, paying attention to the apostolic teaching in light of the Old Testament prophecies allows one to do well. It is a lamp shining in a dark place, in the same way Christ Himself was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. John 1:5. See, when Christ returns, there will be no more need for the lamp that is the prophetic word. This language of the day dawning, the morning star arising in your hearts, 19. See, the prophetic scripture shines as a light until the coming dawn. When Christ appears, He is the light. You don't need a flashlight when it's daylight, but you do before the sun rises. Revelation 22:16, we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, faithful Christ. The same Christ who is returning. The prophetic word regarding Christ shines as a light in the darkness until His return. The day dawns, the morning star arises in your hearts. Final chapter of the Hebrew Scriptures we read earlier, Malachi 4. If you remember, it opens this way. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the great day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, and then the good part. But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. That is a picture of true, joyous, pure freedom. I cannot tell you how many times I have seen that image growing up with heifers or steers in 4-H. You can't watch a big fat steer bounce across the pasture and not smile. See, for the righteous, you cannot look forward to that day and not smile. It will be glorious because He is glorious. It will be bright because He is the light. In the previous section, He talked about the entrance of the eternal kingdom being abundantly supplied to you if these things are yours and are increasing. Hit the gates running. Don't get yanked out of the water buying every story you hear. We can hit eternity on purpose and on the run. And see, we can take the hits along the way because our faith is made durable. It's sourced in the credible Christ. Our durability demands remembering these things, not just knowing, remembering so as to act. And acting in such a way leads to our own credibility, functioning as lights in a dark world. The durability of our faith rests on the durability and dependability of our God. Peter writes as one who has seen a sliver of the splendor that will be revealed when Christ returns. The same Father who sent him, who honors him, and moved men by his Spirit to get his message across. If he says to expect Christ to return, if Christ himself said he was coming, expect it. Live in light of it. Don't mess with him, and don't take their bait. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as your people to remain steadfast in our credible Christ? I pray that we would be those who rest upon your promises. God, we rejoice in the first advent of Christ and all he accomplished for us. We look forward to his return as he will make all things right. And God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful servants, making the most of all he has given us until he returns for us. I pray all this in his name. Amen. Dismissed.